Our gracious and holy Father, we thank you for the blessed event of gathering to look into your word. Father, as we approach the Holy Scriptures, we do it humbly, entreating you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enlighten our minds. Oh, Father, your word teaches us that the natural man can't perceive, can't understand the things of the Spirit. But you also teach us that when your Spirit reveals, then your people may learn the truth. And that's what we desire. Father, would you teach us? Would you open our minds and would you cause us to be obedient to your truth? Would you stir our hearts, cause us to love our Savior more? We pray that in our worship this day, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ might be honored, that your people might be strengthened and edified. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, you know that we recently began a study in the gospel. Brother Eric introduced the gospel to us recently and gave us some historical context. And last Lord's Day, we looked at chapter 1 and we got down through about verse 29. Now, we sent out some very general questions. I hope you got those before we started the study. And I want to remind you of one of those questions. It was the last one on that list because I think it's a very good question to keep rolling around in the back of your mind as we read the rest of this first chapter. The question was this. Listen. Actions are often as explicit as words and sometimes more clearly communicate something. What do the actions of Jesus tell you about him? The question was, actions are often as explicit as words and sometimes more clearly communicate something. What do the actions of Jesus tell you about him? And specifically, what do the actions of Jesus here in the latter part of this first chapter tell you about our Lord? So keep that question rolling around in your mind as we study this. I'm going to read verse 29 through the end of the chapter so you can follow along with me there. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came to him a leper, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. And they came to him from every quarter. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Well, In the narrative immediately preceding this part that we just read, you recall that they were in the synagogue. And then the scripture says that departing, they came straightway to Simon's house. Now, before we move on, I find it interesting that Christ encountered this demoniac in the church house. Did you think about that? It reminds me of something that our pastor has taught us over the years about demonic activity and spiritual evil. Christ encounters this demoniac here in the synagogue, in the church house of the day. And what our pastor has taught us is that the great satanic plot is not to twist little girls' heads around and make them vomit green peas. That's not what he's about. That's sensational. It makes for a good, scary movie, but that's not the great satanic plot. The great satanic plot is to twist and to taint the truth. The Bible teaches that Satan is the great deceiver. The Bible teaches that he was a liar from the beginning. The Bible teaches that Satan's most ingenious disguise is when he disguises himself as an angel of light. He doesn't come like the little Underwood devil that's on the canned ham with a little union suit and a pitchfork. That's cute, but that's not how he appears. What he wants to do is to corrupt the truth so that what men believe is not the truth, but rather a twisted and a tainted lie. So, and you know that the most profound truths that a man or woman can believe are spiritual truths. And so, most often, the activity of evil is in the spiritual realm. So it should be no big thing that Christ would encounter the devil or a devil in the synagogue, in the church. It's ironic, but it shouldn't be unexpected. Following this exorcism, Christ and these four disciples go over to Peter's house. We're not told the specifics, but the house must have been near the synagogue because the scriptures say forthwith or immediately. They entered Simon and Andrew's house. Now, a side note here, but for those of you who, as I, have precious friends who have been deceived by what the magisterial reformers call the great whore, there's something very interesting here. And we're not going to get off into a major digression on the errors of the Church of Rome, but it's worth noting here that Peter, the Apostle Peter, is a married man. When Christ enters the home of Peter and Andrew, the scriptures are plain that the woman whom Christ ministers to is Peter's mother-in-law. She's Peter's mother-in-law. The Bible says she's Simon's wife's mother. She's his mother-in-law. In the parallel passage in Matthew 8, listen, reads, "When Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. She arose and ministered to them. And when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirit with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." The same passage, a parallel passage in Luke, says this: "He arose out of the synagogue and entered Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered to them. And when the sun was setting, all that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the devils also came out of many, crying out, saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew he was Christ." The fact that Peter, Christ's holy apostle, had a wife, a mother, and a mother-in-law is evidence against the Roman Catholic doctrine of priestly and papal celibacy. Christ performed his first recorded miracle at a wedding, and here he heals the so-called first pope's mother-in-law. That may seem like a small thing to you, but for those of you who have Roman Catholic friends that you love, as I do, growing up in Louisiana where it was Roman Catholicism was rampant, it will amaze you how many people are dumbfounded when you point this out to them. It causes a problem for them. And it might be something you should point out gently, not give you an opportunity to say more. And it's in the Douay Rheims translation. That's their Catholic Bible. It says the same thing. So after this healing, Mark tells us that in the evening, people were crowding Christ. They were bringing the possessed and the sick to Christ for healing. Now listen, Eric reminded us last Lord's Day that it may be hard for us to think properly about this because of the way we live today. We live in a day of easy health care. There's a urgent care clinic here. There, you don't go to the hospital like I did when I was a kid. You pick one of many hospitals here in the Metroplex. Which one? It's not just the parish hospital or the county hospital. We've got denominationalized. We've got Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian. They're all over the place here. And that wasn't the case in ancient Palestine. That's not the case in Cambodia today. Jeff's going to get some kind of a little insurance policy so that when we're there, if there's a problem, I think what it does is pays to get you out of the country so you can get to Thailand and get what we would consider decent medical care. To be in health is a great blessing. To be sick, we consider an evil. But oh, how much more of an evil was it then when you had not even a corner drugstore or an emergency room or an urgent care clinic? The health care options were few, and often the proposed cures were worse than the disease. It wasn't that long ago that leeching people and bleeding them was standard medical practice. But consider Jesus. Nowhere in the Gospels do we read of painful therapies being dispensed by this great physician, by the Master. Jesus, God, Jesus Christ heals with a word or with a touch, or in that dramatic incident, he makes mud from the dust of the earth and the spit of his mouth. He's the great healer. But try to imagine, if you can, having sick ones, sick loved ones in your family, and having no doctor, no drugstore, no hospital, and finding out that a great healer is coming through who can heal with just a word or just a touch. And maybe seeing people that you knew were sick or blind and seeing that they really are well. The scripture says in verse 33, all the city was gathered together at the door, and Christ heals many. I'm trying to, as best we can, do some transgenerational psychology here and try to understand or try to put ourselves as well as much as we can into the mindset that these people might have had. No chance for healing. Mama's been sick for years. That's how she'll die. But then someone comes through and does that which is impossible and heals. And you see these phenomenal exorcisms. You see people healed in ways that you would have thought impossible. And what does that do? Well, certainly, would it not heighten your appreciation for that man when he speaks? I think it would. Imagine today if someone came in and did something totally miraculous. They took this podium and turned it into a hot air balloon right before your eyes. And you saw that weird occurrence happen. And then they turned around and said, "Now let me tell you something. Let me tell you how you would be. You'd be, as they say, all ears, wouldn't you? After you had witnessed something miraculous like that." And then he said, "Now I want to say something." You would be listening. Well, that's the point. There's a lot of discussion about the purpose of miracles, especially in the charismatic movement. But we believe that the purpose of healing miracles in the New Testament was twofold. One, it was the fulfillment of prophecy. And the second, it was to certify the words of Christ. And I'm telling you, if someone did change this into a hot air balloon before your eyes, it would almost be impossible for you not to listen to them. Do you see that? You'd say, "I have to hear what this guy has to say. I just saw him do this." Well, it was the same then. But to heal the sick is also a good work. Well, the whole city's crowded together at the door. Christ can't get away. But after this night of healing, Mark tells us of Christ's common practice of early morning prayer. Look there to verse 34. Verse 35. Verse 35 tells us that he rose early and he sought out a desert place or a place of solitude. One of the commentaries I looked at said that there's not much desert around Capernaum. So the word probably meant, as it's translated here, a solitary place. A place like he was in when he was in the temptation. A place away. Now, I have some notes that I took several years ago whenever our pastor preached a sermon called Practical Steps to a Deeper Spiritual Life. Does anybody remember that sermon? Well, our pastor doesn't often preach what he considers practical messages. And I've heard someone, I've been there one time when someone asked him about that, and he said, "That's not my job. My job is to proclaim the truth. The Holy Spirit's job is to apply it to you, and it's your job to take what the Holy Spirit applies to you and to make it practical to your life." So he doesn't often preach what some, you know, are practical messages. I appreciate that. I think that's probably why a bunch of us are here. But he did preach this sermon called Practical Steps to a Deeper Spiritual Life, and it was sort of a different type of message for him. And there may have been 7 or 10 things, I can't remember. But one of them was this. He repeatedly pointed to our Lord as the preeminent example of early morning prayer. And one of the practical steps that our pastor encouraged us to take was this. Meet God in the morning. You might remember this sermon. It's meet God in the morning. I know that those of you that have read biographies of great saints find this as a repetitive characteristic, that they were men or women who met God in the morning. And obviously, the greatest example is our Lord. And here he is with this practice of early morning prayer. You recall that in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ teaches, "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." That's in Matthew 6. So I will practically would remind you, meet God in the morning. And the closet is synonymous with the desert place. It's a place away. Why a closet? Well, for one, you're shielded from the eye of man, so you're not pharisaically looking for the approval of men. And recall Christ's teaching. Those that look for the approval of men, they get it. And that's their reward. They're not rewardless. They have a reward. It's the approval of men. Is that what you want? That's not what Christians want. They want the approval of God. And God sees in secret. So the purpose of the closet is multi-purpose. One, it shields you from the eyes of men. It keeps you from interruption. keep someone from walking. I've got little children that are getting up. So I need to find a place where I'm not just being walked in on when I'm trying to pray or meditate. It's very practical. Meet God in the morning. Follow Christ's example and find yourself a desert place. We'll look there to verse 38. Next, we see Christ certifying the supremacy of preaching. He says, "Let's go into the next town. I need to preach there also. That's why I came forth." We know this, but in a day such as ours, we can't make the point of the centrality of preaching too often. Now, some of you may have been here whenever our pastor talked about our building. I'm trying to remember exactly when it was. I know that he does it sometime in the Inquirer's class. But he's used the centrality of the pulpit as an example of our church's affirmation of the centrality of preaching in worship. I thank God that we have beautiful music and that we have people that want to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And we ought to do that. But the centrality of preaching is a fundamental belief, fundamental idea that we hold dear in this church. Paul teaches that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And he teaches that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The preaching of the cross is foolishness, but it's also power to us. The Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy not to neglect his reading. You ought to read. If you don't read, I need to talk to you. God might have something to say to you too. You ought to read. You ought to study. But the special power that God gives to the preached word ought to make us treasure it highly. Lord willing, I'm going to teach sometime about how to listen to a sermon, because I believe that there's a discipline that we ought to teach our children. And I tell you this, if you're lax whenever the word of God is preached and you're not listening, you're going to answer to God for that. Because it's an ordained means of grace by which God feeds his sheep, preaching. You ought to take advantage of it. We ought to. I believe we do in this church. I believe we do. I praise God for the preaching here, for our pastor. Our Lord here describes his ministry as a preaching ministry. And he takes it on the road. So I've got to go to the next town and preach there too. Now look what he does there. He preaches, he exercises, and he heals. Listen to that. He preaches, he exercises, and he heals. Eric, there's a sermon right there. I'm not going to preach it to you. You can preach it to yourself, but the sermon is what Christ does. He preaches, he exercises, and he heals. He preaches. That is, he proclaims the truth. He proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God. He exercises. He gets rid of the evil. Throws out the evil. Casts down the evil. And then he heals. He restores health and he brings good. He casts out the bad and brings in the good. And isn't that what Christ does for us today? He does. He tells us the truth. He is the truth. He casts out the bad and he brings in the good. And finally, the next incident in the narrative is Christ's healing of a leper. And there are several things worth noting in this healing of the leper that we just read. You know that while leprosy is a horrible and dread disease, you know that, but you also know that in the Scripture, leprosy is emblematic. It's symbolic of sin. In the Scripture, leprosy is symbolic of sin. As leprosy consumes the flesh, deadening it, and eating away at the life of the body, so does sin. When you sin, it deadens you, kills you, it makes you less sensitive. It eats away at you. Sin consumes and deadens those that are infected and ravaged by it. It eats away at the life of the sinner until it pays its final wage. And the wages of sin is death. Death. And for the sinner and for the leper, there's only one hope. What does a leper need? He needs a great physician. And what does a sinner need? He needs a great physician. What's needed is a touch from the Master. What's needed is a touch from the great physician. Look there to verse 40. There came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, saying to him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith to him, "I will, be thou clean." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away. And he saith to them, "See, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony to them." But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in the desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. It's important that you note how Christ will break the letter of the law to fulfill the spirit of the law. Christ reaches out his compassionate hand and touches the leper. He does the unexpected. Now, think with me. Faced with a situation like this, what would you expect? Well, we would expect that an observant Jew would back away from the leper. Wasn't that what they were supposed to do? They were supposed to back away. The leper was supposed to say, "Unclean, unclean." But the leper works his courage up and says, "Please heal me." And Christ doesn't do what we'd expect of an observant Jew. With him, compassion replaces contempt. Instead of turning from the leper, Christ turns to the leper. Christ reaches out and touches the leper. The impeccable Christ makes contact with that which is ceremonially and physically unclean. God touches this dirty earth. God reaches out and touches the leper. Now, my friend, if that doesn't warm your heart, I can't do it. Jesus' willingness to touch the man suggests a lack of concern with ritual purity, or at least a deliberate preference to meet needs over ritual correctness. You remember that great saying of Christ? He said, "Was man made for the Sabbath, or was the Sabbath made for man?" Now, that was a rhetorical question. Christ didn't answer it. But the answer is there in the question. The answer is the Sabbath was made for man as a good thing from God. Man needs rest. And the principle is it's not wrong to do good on the Sabbath. One commentator observes, listen, the touch of Jesus was significant from two points of view. From the perspective of the leper, it was an unheard of act of compassion, which would have moved him deeply. From the perspective of Jesus' relationship to the ritual system, it indicated that he did not hesitate to act in violation of its regulations when the situation demanded. The ceremonial law gives place to the law of love when the two come into collision. I want to say that last phrase again. The ceremonial law gives place to the law of love when the two come into collision. Aren't you glad that Christ broke the letter of the law here? I'll guarantee you that leper was. He was. I agree with the commentator. And I think the lesson here is the law of love is always the law that we should follow. Christ told us, according to John, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Christ said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Christ said, this is the sum of all the law and the prophets. Love. Love. I have a problem whenever I meet someone who tells me that they're a Christian and they're not a loving person. I doubt it. I think I doubt it with good cause. Because fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, this healed leper can't contain the news. And he begins, as the scripture says, to publish it much and to blaze it abroad. Christ told him not to. But it appears he can't help it. Well, the result of this publicity is that great crowds gather. So many people that Christ can't really get into the city because the people are just thronging him. So instead of going into the cities, he retreats to the deserts or to the solitary places outside of Capernaum. And people follow him there to hear his preaching and to bring their sick ones for healing. Christ goes out and they come out of the city, follow him into the desert. And that ends chapter 1. I didn't write any questions, but are there things in this chapter that you want to discuss, or Eric, things you want to add? Eric, help me here. I believe that's speculative. The commentators are not sure. Christ says, not right here, but in several, or a synthesization of some things, is it's not yet time. The time has not come. We know that Christ is the fulfillment of most of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So I can't do much better than to say that. I don't really understand why at this very moment he says, keep this quiet. It would appear practically that he's really wanting to go and spread this message. And what happens is whenever these demons start saying, that's the Christ, that's the Christ, that would have probably revealed, if that's the right word, his identity to the Jewish authorities before God's timetable. That's weak, I know, but that's kind of what it appears that he's saying, not yet. But whenever I say it's speculative, if we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, we do, then Christ says, I don't want you to tell them, and he does. Well, then I would have to say that in God's highest will, God's will was for the leper to go publish that abroad right then. So I can't say that I have a full understanding of that. Sorry. No. Maybe. But it would be, if Christ did some great thing for you, that's not a good example. If you did some great thing for Brian when he was a little boy and said, don't tell somebody. Don't tell Courtney, because she'll want this too. And then you found out that what Daddy did for me. You couldn't punish him for that, could you? That's a beautiful thing, but to me that's even more beautiful is when Christ says, if you believe, you remember the daughter? And he says, Lord, I believe, but Christ heals her anyway. And that's an encouragement to me, little faith. You read Pilgrim's Progress. Christ will give you what faith you need. You just got to sort of humble yourself and own up to the... One thing that I thought of, Eric, when in connection with what you were saying, was the broad view that seems to be in the ancient world. And I think even in our world today, that physical illness, sickness, disease, affliction, and so forth is connected with sin. You remember Christ's disciples saying, well, why was this guy blind? Did he do something bad, or is this because of his parents? And you remember Christ sort of broke the paradigm and said, neither one. This is all here so that the glory of God can be revealed, and then Christ heals him. Well, I think that that's a place where Christ has given us a little peek into the divine plan, that in the predestination of all things, God ordained for that blind man to be there right then, right there, specifically so that Christ could heal him. But we see the proletariat, the average view, in the disciples' words. Well, who is the sinner here? Because this guy's sick. And sickness is because people do bad things. And we sit here and say, well, we don't believe that. But you know what? If you don't watch yourself, you will. I think it's just like gravity. There's sort of a tendency. Ooh. Because a lot of things, bad things do happen to people when they do bad things, don't they? I mean, you stick your, I teach Ellie, if you stick your finger in that fan, yeah, that's right. So there is a lot of law, the law of reaping and sowing and reaping that we see. And we have to remember that it's not always the case. Well, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed.